Well, thank you for the warm welcome, and I believe there's some confusion as to whether I was going to be in the UK or not, and therefore it was just a local invitation, but I have flown over just for this, so you've made me feel something of a celebrity to come all the way from America for this day conference. So thank you very much for the invitation. I want to do three talks on the doctrine of man. This morning we're going to do Adam. One of the great presuppositions of the gospel. The second talk is going to be on the fall, on human sin, and then the third talk is going to be on Jesus Christ, the proper man, as Martin Luther called him. So please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2, and we will read from verse 4 to 7. Let's hear the word of the Lord together. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet on the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. But a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Amen. Where art thou, Adam? Want with joy to meet my coming scene far off, I miss thee here, not pleased with entertained with solitude, where obvious duty erewhile appeared unsought. Or come I less conspicuous, or what change absence thee, or what chance detain? Come forth. So reads Chapter 10 of John Milton's epic poem, Paradise Lost. The words of Milton, "Where art thou, Adam?" echo the language of Genesis 3:9 in the King James Version. Where art thou, Adam? These are the first words that God speaks after the fall. And the connection here between the fall, sin, and Adam's disappearance is relevant for this morning's lecture. Because I want to suggest that the absence of Adam, or perhaps in some cases the neglect of Adam, or perhaps the embarrassment of Adam, has had significant consequences for our doctrine of man in general, and our doctrine of sin and salvation in particular. And I hope to return to some of those consequences at the end of this lecture. But for now, let me set up the issue by quoting J. Gresham Machen. Machen was the man who led the charge against modern liberalism in America in the early 20th century. He was a professor at Princeton who left over its left-leaning stance on a number of foundational doctrines of Christianity. He started Westminster Theological Seminary, where I have the privilege of teaching in America. And in 1923, he wrote a book, his now famous Christianity and Liberalism, in which he addressed some of the main tenets of the liberal school of thought that challenged the key doctrines of the Christian faith. And in chapter 2 of that book, he makes a pertinent comment, and I put it on your handout. The doctrine of God and the doctrine of man are the two great presuppositions of the gospel. With regard to these presuppositions, as with regard to the gospel itself, modern liberalism is diametrically opposed to Christianity. And then he goes on to say, at the very root of the modern liberal movement is the loss of the consciousness of sin. Now, we could extrapolate this and say, at the very root of modern liberalism is a loss of confidence in the historical Adam as a created man, and as a covenant man. And this is because without Adam, there is no ground for sin or the consciousness of sin. Indeed, without Adam, what I hope to present to you today in these three talks, there is no ground for the gospel. No Adam, no gospel. Okay? No Adam, no proclamation of the gospel. And what I hope to do in this lecture this morning is ground our doctrine of man in Adam, first as a historical man, second, a created man, third, a covenant or covenantal man, and fourth, a consequential man. In other words, various consequences fall or follow with denying Adam or reinterpreting him in some way. Now, the pressure to deny or reinterpret the historical Adam has come from outside and inside the church. Outside the church, scientific findings in paleontology, archaeology, anthropology, genetics, seem to call into question the Bible's account of mankind's common and natural descent from Adam. Inside the church, various positions have been adopted to try and accommodate the scientific evidence. William van Dudevard, in his excellent book, The Quest for the Historical Adam, has a helpful taxonomy for assessing different views of Adam that are currently held in the church today. He calls each of them evolutionary biological processes. He numbers them 1, 2, 3. And let me just present what he does in his book. The first option is origins by theistic evolution with divine impartation of soul. So on this view, humanity came into existence through God's use of the evolution of a species from ape to hominid to man, using ordinary providence. The evolved man received the image of God by a sovereign act of imparting the soul. And this act of impartation was a special, an act of special creation, which changed the hominid into a human made in the image of God. And the move from hominid to man occurred around 10 to 15,000 years ago with a first pair of hominids. And then the race of hominids died out and the race of mankind continued through this pair. Proponents or close variants of this view are C.S. Lewis, Derek Kidner, Tim Keller, Greg Davison, and Francis Collins. Another variation on this is number two, origins by theistic evolution with divine relationship. So similar to the above view, humanity came into existence through God's use of the evolution of a species from ape to hominid to human using ordinary providence. And then this creature received the image of God by coming into relationship with God. The Neolithic pair, again 10 to 15,000 years ago, gained God consciousness or spiritual life. The change in nature was not ontological, the impartation of a soul, like the first view, but rather relational, the beginning of a relationship. And again, there's some variety within this view. Some speak of receiving the image of God by a sovereign direct act of image bestowal. Some speak of the establishment of a covenant relationship with God. But in either case, this hominid pair are spoken of as being adopted by God and are representative of all previous humans, all of whom are beings made of body and soul by virtue of this evolutionary process. The main proponent of this view would be Dennis Alexander, who heads up, or was the founder, sorry, of the Faraday Institute in Cambridge. He's written a book, Creation and Evolution, Do We Have to Choose? The third view, origins by theistic evolution with divine revelation, the retelling model. Here, humanity came into existence again by the evolution of a species, ape, hominid, human, using ordinary providence. And then God revealed himself to a large group of early humans, possibly 150,000 years ago. Adam and Eve are literary figures, symbolic of the group. They are metaphors, models for humanity. But a man called Adam did not actually exist. And this is where this third view differs from the first and the second views. The first and the second views do believe in a historical Adam. This view says you don't need an historical Adam. Adam is a literary figure. There's variations on how old this group of humans were, whether it's 15,000 years ago or 50,000 years ago or 150,000 years ago. Proponents of this view would be Peter Enns, Daniel Harlow, and Dennis Lamoureux. So that's the third position. And then fourth, there are those who, scientists and theologians who hold to some aspect of evolutionary biological processes in the creation of humanity, but think it's naive to think that one view is exactly right, and they want to remain agnostic on exactly what happened. So, as you can see, Darwin's theory of evolution, when he first proposed it in Origin of Species, 1859, and then followed it up in 1871 with his the Descent of Man, has made the simple question that God asked in the garden, Adam, where art thou? Rather complex and confused. Was there even such a man called Adam? And if there was, who was he and what was he? How did he come to be? Yes. And the question is, what are we to do with all these options that are available to us as Christians in interpreting these early chapters of Genesis? Well, some argue that God has given us two books, the book of nature, general revelation, and the book of Scripture, special revelation, and both books must be read together. And of course, this is true. God has given us two books, and it's also true that they should be read together. But, and it's a big but, the evangelical Reformed tradition has always believed that with one important qualification, and that is that the book of Scripture, special revelation, has priority over the book of nature, general revelation. And so in keeping with the Reformation principle of sola scriptura, we must turn to the Bible as our final authority on the historicity of Adam and read whatever conclusions modern science presents us with through, as Calvin would say, the spectacles of Scripture. Calvin said that we must interpret the book of nature through the spectacles of Scripture. And so it is to Scripture that we turn this morning. And the first thing I want to do is to give a survey of how Scripture speaks of Adam. How does Scripture speak of Adam? And this leads to our first point. Adam was a historical man. Adam was a historical man. When it comes to the historicity of Adam, Scripture is both conspicuous and perspicuous. The opening chapters of Genesis, which are unmistakably historical narrative in the Hebrew, present Adam as the first man from the dust of the earth, chapter 2, verse 7, with whom God entered into a covenant of works, chapter 2, 15 to 17, and from whom God formed the first woman, chapter 2, 18 to 25. Together, this man and woman named Adam and Eve in the narrative constitute the fountainhead of the human race. Three genealogies in the Bible find their origin in Adam. Genesis 5, 1 Chronicles, chapter 1 to chapter 8, and Luke, chapter 3, 23 to 38. All three genealogies find their origin in a man called Adam. Jude uses Adam as the alpha point of biblical history. He describes Enoch as the seventh from Adam. The Apostle Paul speaks of Adam as the one man from whom God made every nation of mankind, Acts 17:26. Jesus refers to Adam and Eve, without naming them, as the first couple at the beginning. The beginning of what? The beginning of history, Matthew 19. And Paul employs the order of their creation, Adam first, then Eve, to establish the role relationships of man men and women in marriage and church. Ephesians 5, 1 Corinthians 11, and 1 Timothy 2. Adam is also utilized in biblical arguments to teach the issues of sin and salvation. Hosea compares Israel's transgression of the covenant to that of Adam's, chapter 6, verse 7. While Paul compares and contrasts the person and work of Adam pre-fall and post-fall with that of Christ, 1 Corinthians 15 and Romans 5. In Romans 5, Paul speaks of Adam in his post-fall state as the one man through whom sin and death came into the world. In his argument, Adam is understood not metaphorically, but metaphysically. Through him, sin, a real thing, and death, another real thing, came into existence, metaphysically. And whatever Adam did affected the rest of the human race that were united to him in physical descent and in federal relationship. And in this sense, Adam was a type of Christ, Romans 5:14. Now, for anything to be a type in the Old Testament, it first has to have an historical reality to it, whether it's a place, a person, an ordinance, an institution, an event. For anything to be a type in the Old Testament, it has to be first an historically real thing before it can symbolize anything and then become a type for the anti-type in the New Testament. Old Testament types only qualify as types if they relate to something historical. So post-fall Adam was a real man introducing real things into the world, sin and death, and therefore he serves as a type of Christ in his federal headship. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul refers to Adam in his pre-fall state. He is described as the first man from the earth, a man of dust. So, in summary, we can see that several passages of the Bible from Old and New Testaments make it hard to believe that God would have intended Adam to be read as either a mythical, metaphorical, or model figure. Rather, he is presented to us as a man, a historical man, conspicuously and perspicuously. He is the first living man of the human race. So that's the first point. The Bible presents Adam to us as a historical man. Second, Adam was a created man. Genesis 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Now, this is a text in the debate over whether or not Adam actually existed, but more than that, it's a text in the debate over how, or how. I'm learning to have to say that in America all the time. How God, Adam came into existence. What kind of a being was Adam? Where did he come from? And this verse, I think, gives us some good boundary markers in that discussion. Francis Schaeffer spoke of outlining freedoms and limitations on theological issues. And I think Genesis 2:7 is a text that helps set some clear limitations, some boundaries in relation to the creation of Adam. And within those boundaries set by the text, we must allow a certain freedom as to the exact mechanics of how Adam came to be, but the text gives us some very clear boundaries. I think it gives us four. Okay, so here are the sub-points. Number one, Adam was formed from the dust of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground. In other words, Adam was formed from already pre-existing material. The key word here is the word formed. Yatsar in the Hebrew, because in 1:27 we read that Adam was created, bara, same word as verse 1 of chapter 1, Bereshit bara Elohim, in the beginning God created. Now we could get the impression from chapter 1:27 in that sort of synoptical summary of the creation of man and woman that God created them ex nihilo, out of nothing. Because three times he uses the verb bara in a sort of climactic statement at the end of chapter 1. But chapter 2 verse 7 tells us that actually the bara, the creation of man, involved God yatsaring, forming the man from something, from the dust of the earth. So this was not a creation ex nihilo. This was a mediated creation. Genesis 2:7 shows us that the creation of man was a mediated creation from pre-existing material. And that material is designated the dust of the ground. The word dust functions in the syntax here, if I can be technical for a moment, as an adverbial accusative of material. In other words, it modifies the verb formed. It tells us with what material God formed the man. He formed the man with dust. Now the word dust, it occurs 103 times in the Old Testament. And in nearly every case, it refers to fine, dry topsoil of the earth. In some cases, the word afar in the Hebrew is used miscellaneous for things like rubble, miscellaneously for things like rubble or a layer of clay or fragments of a crushed idol or ashes of a burned sin offering or gold dust. In a few cases, the word is used to refer to the grave, Psalm 22 verse 16. But its general and dominant reference is to soil. And that's the meaning here, as the prepositional phrase shows us. Dust of the earth, from the earth. That prepositional phrase modifies the word dust. So God formed the man from pre-existing soil, from the earth. The basic elements of soil, like chemical elements such as nitrogen, oxygen, calcium, water. Now, some people want to say that dust here is simply intended as a metaphor, and we shouldn't press the literal button too much. Dust is a symbol of mortality, says John Walton. For him, it's a reference not to real, actual physical dust from the ground. And at one level, he has a point, because dust does speak of mortality, of frailty. Psalm 133, verse 14, God knows our frame, same root word as formed, yatsar. He remembers that we are dust, same word as Genesis 2:4, afar. So being made of the dust does remind us of our mortality and our frailty. But we mustn't force a false dichotomy here between the basic meaning of a word and what it may symbolize. For example, the seventh day in the creation week is an ordinary day, like the other days, but the way it is described without evening and morning shows that it was pointing to something else, an eternal rest. Now, just because it was pointing to the eternal rest doesn't mean it wasn't a real day. Okay, it was a real day, and we know it was, because Exodus 20 verse 11 tells us that. Remember the Sabbath. It doesn't say keep the Sabbath. It says remember the Sabbath, because the Sabbath was already established in creation. It was a regular day of the week. But it was symbolic of another reality, the eschatological rest, the eternal rest. Well, same goes for other physical objects in Genesis 2. They are real, but they point beyond themselves to spiritual, theological realities. The physical tree of life symbolized eternal life. The physical garden symbolized paradise. The physical river flowing out of Eden symbolized the source of life. Now, if we're prepared to take those words that denote real physical objects as being symbolic of other realities without doing away with their physicality, then to be consistent, we must do the same with the word dust. Dust here is a real physical object. Just like tree, garden, river were real physical things, but they pointed beyond themselves. Same with dust. It reminds us of our mortality, of our frailty, while at the same time being dust, real dust. It's the dominant use of the word afar in the Old Testament. We are, at the end of the day, walking specimens of dust, and one day to dust we shall return. As Shakespeare said in his play, "Oh, what a piece of work is man! What is this quintessence of dust?" So yes, dust may be symbolic of our mortality, of our frailty, but dust is dust. And that's the first thing we learn about the creation of man. Adam was formed from pre-existing material, from the dust of the earth. Number two, Adam was formed from the dust of the ground as the first man. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. There is no reference in Genesis to other human beings at this time or other beings made from the dust of the earth. Adam is the first man who is created from the dust of the earth. This is what the New Testament affirms when in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul twice calls Adam the first man. In fact, he says the first man was from the earth, a man of dust, a direct allusion to Genesis 2 verse 7. Notice how Paul is reading Genesis 2 verse 7. He's reading it literally. A first man from the earth made of dust. Now that Adam is the first man is confirmed by Paul calling Jesus the second man in the same verse. Jesus is the second and last Adam. Bavinck has this lovely summary in his Reformed Dogmatics, I think it's volume 3, Sin and Salvation. He says, what Adam and Jesus have in common is that they both have no ancestors, only descendants. It's why they're both Adams. They have no ancestors, only descendants. So, this is the second thing. Adam was formed from pre-existing material, the dust of the earth, as the first man. Now, some evangelicals like to say, yes, he was the first man, Homo sapien or Homo divinus, but he may have been a hominid before he was a man. Yes, he's the first man, but that doesn't preclude him from being a hominid, a Neanderthal farmer who had his soul infused into him by God, or with whom God commenced a spiritual relationship. But I think that view is ruled out simply by the fact that the text plainly tells us God formed the man from the dust of the earth. To take dust of the ground as symbolic of a hominid is to stretch biblical symbolism beyond the bounds of common sense. But even if, for the sake of argument, we allow dust of the ground to have that broad symbolism of a hominid, then there's something else in the text that tells us this couldn't be the case, and that brings us to the next two boundary markers. So this is point C. Adam was formed from the dust of the ground as the first man in two stages. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, stage one, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, stage two. And the man became a living creature. So the first stage is the forming of a human body. God forms the man, and he is described as having a pair of nostrils. So the man was first an inanimate human body. That's the first stage. The second stage is that he then had the breath of God breathed into his nostrils. Now, exactly how God did this, how did he breathe into his nostrils? Did God take on an incarnate form himself to do that? We don't know. But if we respect the order of the text, we know that God didn't blow on some dust, because the dust was already formed into a man. God blew into his nostrils. That's what the text says. He breathed the breath of life into the first man through his nostrils. And this conveys an intimacy in how God made us. in how God made Adam. He didn't do this with the land animals or the birds on day 5 or 6. Yes, they have life as we do. They are living creatures as we are. But there's something distinct here. God only breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life. And I think this is the ground for saying that God gave man a living soul. And at this point, as a physical, spiritual being, he was made in the image of God. So that's the second stage. First, a body from the dust, and then a soul from the breath of life breathed into him. Body and soul, man made in the image of God. In other words, in this moment of bringing this inanimate body to life, God made man in his image to be a rational, moral, living creature distinct from the animals. And only at this point did Adam become a living being. Which brings us to our final observation in Genesis 2:7. As you can see, these points are building. Adam was formed from the dust of the ground as the first man in two stages, dust to body, breath of life into body. And then he became a living being. Now the key word in this last point is became. Vayehi in the Hebrew. It is a past tense verb of being, of becoming. And it's really important that we respect that. When God was playing in the dust, Adam was not living. After God formed man from the dust, Adam was still not living. Only after God breathed the breath of life into him did Adam become a living creature. In Genesis 1:20 and 24, the fish of the sea and the land animals were already living creatures by the time God started to form Adam from the dust. And this is why Adam could not, according to the text, have been a hominid. Because if he had been a hominid, he would have already been a living being. He becomes a living being after the two-stage process of being made a physical body and then the breath of life breathed into him. Now, if we're going to take the text seriously, then that is the final boundary marker that we must respect. There are freedoms within those four boundaries, but those are the clear boundaries that the text presents us with. Formed from the dust of the earth as the first man in two stages, and only after the second stage does he become a living being. And these four boundary markers culminate to make our second point this morning, and that is that Adam was a created man. The first answer to the question, Adam, who art thou? Not just where art thou, but who art thou? Is he was an historical man. And second, he was a created man, made from the dust of the earth in the image of God as a physical, spiritual being. And then third, Adam was a covenant man, a covenantal man. Chapter 2, verse 15 to 17. Now what I mean is, Adam was created by God and then brought into a covenant relationship with God. The two acts are distinct and they must be held distinct. A covenant with creation must not become all-encompassing. The covenant of works with Adam was not a part of the general covenant of creation. If you believe there was a covenant of creation, Jeremiah speaks of God making a covenant with the sun and the moon and with the created order. Okay, but the covenant of creation is distinct from the covenant of works with Adam. It's one is an act of creation, the other is an act of providence. God condescended after the creation of man to enter into covenant with man. And we see this from the fact that the act of creating the man in verse 7 is distinct from the command given to man in verses 15 to 17. Because man is made from the dust of the earth outside the garden. Do you see that in verse 7 and then verse 8 and 9? The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And then verse 9, we read a little bit about the garden, every tree, and then the tree of life in the middle, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then we have this offline sort of background information about the garden and the rivers and the materials, the natural materials that were in the rivers in those areas, in verses 10 to 14. And then the narrative goes back to God putting man in the garden. Do you see that in verse 15? Now, did he put man in the garden, take him out, and then put him back in? No, Hebrew narrative can work like this, where you have a resumption of something that had taken place. So verse 8, he puts the man in the garden, then we have this offline background information about the garden, and then verse 15, let's go back to putting man in the garden. Okay, so he doesn't put the man in the garden twice. It's just a resumption. But the point being that the act of creating man outside the garden and then putting man in the garden and giving him a command are two distinct acts. One belongs to the realm of creation, the other to the realm of providence. Okay. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7, article 1, puts it like this. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, we might say Adam outside the garden, owes obedience to God just by the fact he's a creature made in the image of God by his creator. Yet, says the confession, they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he has been pleased to express by way of covenant. So covenant is the context in which God relates to mankind. Yes, you have the general relation of creator to creature, but there can be no reward or blessedness in that relationship unless God condescends to enter into a covenant, which is what he does here in verses 15 to 17. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, you'll see that the word covenant doesn't appear in these verses, berit in Hebrew. And some people conclude from this that therefore there is no covenant with Adam. You know, where are you getting this, Johnny? You were all about dust and from the ground, and the words are in the text. And now all of a sudden you're talking about covenant, and there's no covenant in the text. Okay? Well, just because a word doesn't appear doesn't mean the concept is absent. So in chapter 2 at the end, we read of Adam and Eve's marriage. The two became one flesh, but the word marriage doesn't appear in the text. But we all agree there was a marriage. In chapter 3, the word sin doesn't appear in the text, and yet we all agree sin occurred in chapter 3. It's called the word concept fallacy. Just because the word isn't present doesn't mean the concept is absent. Okay? And the same could be said here of this covenant between God and Adam. And we have precedents for this. Not precedents, because this is the first covenant. We have another example of this in 2 Samuel 7, God makes a covenant with David, and yet the word covenant isn't used. But we know it was a covenant because Psalm 89, the Hebrew is pronounced Sam. Psalm 89 tells us it was a covenant that God made with David. But 2 Samuel 7, there's no mention of the word covenant. So the Bible can talk about a covenant without using the word covenant. And that's the same here in chapter 2. The word is absent, but it is still a covenant. Now, what is the definition of covenant? Well, here's what I think is a good short definition. A life and death commitment between two parties involving promises and obligations, sealed with an oath. A life and death commitment between two parties involving promises and obligations sealed with an oath. The best way to illustrate that is marriage. In the Bible, marriage is called a covenant. It involves a life and a death commitment. between two people where they make promises, they accept obligations within the relationship, until death do us part. Okay, and it's the same here in 2:15 to 17. What is formed here between Adam and Eve, God and Adam, sorry, is a life and death commitment that involve promises and obligations. The obligation is obvious enough, verse 16 and 17. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. There's the death element of this commitment. Okay? Now this tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it represented a probationary test for Adam to see if he could attain righteousness. He had innocent, a simple righteous innocence, but he had not yet attained a righteous, justified status before God by personal and perfect obedience to the law of God. And the tree was his probationary test. Would he pass the test and attain righteousness? And if he did, then he would have attained it for all his descendants. Okay? But the tree also symbolizes not just a probationary test. The tree also underlines the creator-creature distinction. The tree said to Adam, I am God, you're not God. And because I'm God, I decide what's good and evil in this world. I decide what's right and wrong, not you. The tree embodied, if you like, the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. And in this regard, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil represented, within the covenant, a test of radical obedience for Adam. This was the obligation in the covenant placed on him. Full surrender to God as his king. If he did not obey, then he would die. That was the obligation part of the covenant. But the promise of what God would give if he did obey, it's not stated here. Okay? It's implied, it's inferred from the surrounding context. There's no explicit promise regarding the tree of life. The traditional Reformed interpretation of the covenant of works is that he was to, if I could put it like this, fast from one tree in order that he could feast at another tree. Okay? He was to fast from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, a test of radical obedience, and if he passed the test, then he would receive the reward of eating from the tree of life. Okay? Now that's the traditional Reformed interpretation of the covenant of works. Let me try and defend it from the text. Okay, so at first sight, chapter 2:16 seems to suggest that Adam was perhaps free to eat from the tree of life. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. So it looks like he had access to the tree of life and was eating from it as well. Okay, but if you look back at verse 9, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Now, every tree in verse 9 is identical to every tree in verse 16. Exact same phrase in the Hebrew. But notice in verse 9 that every tree in the garden is distinguished from not one tree, but from two trees. You see that? You're free to, out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the middle of the garden, and also the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So you have a distinction in verse 9 between every tree and two trees. Okay, so I would argue, verse 16, you're free to eat from any tree, every tree, is referring to all those trees except two. Okay, and he puts the obligation, the focus on the obligation of not eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But where am I getting this idea that the tree of life would have been a reward if he had passed the test? Well, if you come with me to chapter 3, verse 22 to 24, there we read, after the fall, then God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. And notice God never concludes what he's saying. Right? It's a protosis apotosis construction, an if then or a since then. Since he is taken and eaten, you're expecting the then this is what I'm going to do, and God stops mid-sentence and just chucks them out of the garden. Because it is so urgent that he does not let the man reach out and take from the tree of life. And the key word is the word also. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life. That word also suggests that the eating of the tree of life is on the same par, on the same level of eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it suggests, I think quite explicitly, that man at this point has not been eating from the tree of life. And why is he kicking him out of the garden so he doesn't eat from the tree of life? Because he failed the test of radical obedience. He has no right to the tree of life because he failed the test. And it is on the condition of obedience of a federal head that you get the right to eat from the tree of life. The tree of life was not for Adam to eat from. Why? Because he disobeyed as the federal head. So if I can put it like this in theological terms, eschatological life, eternal life, is conditioned on the perfect obedience of the covenant representative. In this case, Adam, he failed, so we need another Adam to come. Okay, so you don't need to come back for the last session. Just give the answer away. Okay? But you can see where it's all heading. Yeah? This is the theological substructure of the whole gospel. You have one Adam who does not win eternal life for us in the garden of paradise. He gets kicked out. We need another Adam to come into the garden. And the only way into the garden to get to the tree of life is to go under the sword. The flaming sword of the cherubim. Okay? So, I hope that sort of sets things up a bit. But hopefully you can see that it's a reasonable conclusion that the tree of life would have been Adam's if he had obeyed. And this is the life and death commitment between God and Adam. Adam was obliged to keep God's law in relation to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If he didn't, he would die. And if he did, the implication is that he would have had the right to eat from the tree of life and therefore to pass on eternal life to all his posterity. Okay? So, this is the third point. Adam was an historical man, a created man, and he was created by God to be a covenantal man. And here's how the Westminster Confession, chapter 7.2, puts it, the first covenant made with Adam was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam, and in him to his posterity, upon the condition of perfect and personal obedience. Now, if we accept a covenant between God and Adam, then we can say more about the importance of Adam. Do you remember at the beginning I said, quoted Gresham Machen, the doctrine of man is one of the great presuppositions of the gospel. Okay, so here's what we can say a bit more about Adam. He was not a private man. He was a public man. Covenants by their nature are public arrangements. They're not private arrangements, just like a marriage. And Adam was a public man, not a private man. This can be seen by the fact that he was the first man of all men. This is why I spent so long on those first two points, an historical man and a created man. Okay? And as the first man, and as the first created man, he is therefore the father of all men. Acts 17:26, Paul clearly says, from one man, God made every nation of the world. And not just biologically is this significant, that he is our father from whom we descend, but covenantally. Adam is not just a biological first father, though he is that. He is our covenantal first father. He never acted as a private man. When he took the fruit, he wasn't doing it as a private citizen. He was doing it as a public head in the kingdom of God. And we see this in a couple of ways in the surrounding context. Look at chapter 3, verse 6 and 7. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loins cloths. Now notice at what point their eyes are opened and they become aware of their nakedness. Not after Eve eats. So she sinned. She's broken the command, but their eyes are not opened. They do not become aware of their nakedness at that point. It says, and he ate. Then both of their eyes were opened. Now the Masoretes, who were the Hebrew scribes who did the vowel pointing on the Hebrew text, and they put the accents in. They had an accent called the Atnak, which was the dividing accent in a Hebrew verse. And it gives you the main clause, and then it always partitions off a really important clause at the end. And the Atnak accent here is delayed all the way to the end, so that the only thing you focus on at the end is, and he ate. So even the Masoretes, the Hebrew scribes copying this, were seeing the significance of the sin was Adam eating. Yes, Eve sinned, but it had no consequences yet. It was only when Adam ate that there was a consequence. This is the first piece of evidence that he was a federal head, that he was a covenant head. Also, chapter 3, verse 8 and 9, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Singular. Now, when your kids disobey, two or three of the kids are disobeying, who do you look for? Who started it? Who's the instigator? Okay? Does God come in looking for the instigator here? Who started this? Eve, where are you? No. Adam, where art thou? Why? Because he's the covenant head. When there's sin in the garden, he wants to speak to Mr. Adam first, not Mrs. Adam. What does that tell you? Adam was the head of this covenantal arrangement. And then in chapter 4 and 5, when his children are born, none of them are given the chance to live in Eden. Well, why not? They didn't sin. Why can't they just go into Eden? Get the cherubim to stand back for a minute, let them in, close them over again. Why aren't they allowed in? Because their father sinned. They're in a covenantal arrangement here. His sin is their sin. And they are banished from the garden just like him because he is their father. So we see here this covenantal arrangement that Adam is a federal head and his actions have consequences for all his descendants. We are all born east of Eden. Nobody was born in the garden. And I'll come to it in my third talk, but isn't it interesting that Jesus' ministry begins in the wilderness east of Jerusalem? And then he makes his way over his ministry back into Jerusalem and into the temple. But Romans 5 captures what I'm trying to say. 5 verse 12, through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and therefore death spread to all men because all men have sinned. And Paul says the same in 1 Corinthians 15:22, as in Adam, all die. In other words, through one man came sin, guilt or condemnation, and death. Adam acted not as a private man, but a public man. Westminster Larger Catechism, question 22. Did all mankind fall in that first transgression? Answer, the covenant being made with Adam as a public person, not for himself only, but for his posterity, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in that first transgression. One rabbi put it well, when Adam sinned, the world cheered. When Adam sinned, the world cheered. We were all bound to our federal head. We inherit his guilt and his sin. So this is the third answer to the question, not Adam, where art thou? That's how we begun the lecture, but Adam, who art thou? A historical man, a created man, and third, a covenantal man. But the question is, does it even matter? What are the consequences if we don't believe in a real historical created covenantal man called Adam? Well, I think there are a number of consequences. Let me mention these as quickly as I can. Number one, if Adam falls, if you deny Adam or you reinterpret Adam, a number of things fall with him. Okay? Playing on that picture of him being the giant and we're all connected to him. Here's the first thing that falls with him. No Adam, no human dignity. No Adam, no human dignity. Okay? Adam gives us the distinction between the animal kingdom and the human kingdom. Okay? Schaeffer said that if you start to deny the uniqueness of Adam made in the image of God, you start to blur the distinctions between the animal kingdom and the human kingdom. And you see this with the animal rights activists. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not encouraging cruelty to animals. But there is a blurring of the distinction here when animals are given as much rights as a human. Okay? So maintaining the unique, special creation of Adam, made in the image of God from the dust of the earth, helps us maintain human dignity. Now again, some evangelicals who believe in the evolutionary biological process of our origin still want to affirm the human dignity and uniqueness of Adam as a soul, as a man, as a hominid that had a soul imparted to him, or as a hominid with whom God started a divine relationship. And they want to say, well, yes, he's unique. There you go. God started a relationship with him. Or he has a soul infused into him. But even on those schemes, I think there are problems. Because if you think about it, Adam and Eve were not fully human for the totality of their existence. And that impacts discussions of the fetus in the womb. William Van Dudevard, in his excellent book, The Quest for the Historical Adam, puts it like this. If our ancestors, under divine sovereignty, became human at some point after they began living, why should it be any different for an embryo that has not yet developed to a mature human form? So there are consequences here for some of those positions. If I had time, I'd go into the issue of the Aboriginals in Australia, the Aboriginals in America. If you just have God selecting a man in Middle Africa 10,000 years ago, what do you do with these other creatures that are living? Are they in the image of God? Could Adam have turned around and ate a hominid the day after he had the soul of God infused into him? Who are these hominids? And what do you do with them if God just works with one man? Or what if he infuses his image into all of them? Can they all turn around the next day and start eating the hominids that were existing at that time? It raises a whole bunch of questions and creates problems. So that's the first thing. No Adam, no human dignity. Number two, no Adam, no human sin or guilt. I think that's hopefully been made clear. No Adam, no human sin or guilt. Richard Gaffin has got a great little booklet called No Adam, No Gospel. And he defends the unique creation of man from the dust of the earth. And then he says this, without Adam, sin becomes no longer a matter of human fallenness, but just a matter of human givenness. Without Adam, sin becomes no longer a matter of human fallenness, but just a matter of human givenness. Sin is just a given in humanity. But if you have an Adam, then you have to have a fall where it all began. So we are sinners because of Adam. We are guilty because of Adam. And if you take away Adam, then no human sin or guilt. And then third, no Adam, no gospel. The reason why belief in Adam is so important is because the whole gospel hangs on his existence and actions. Thomas Goodwin, the Puritan, put it beautifully. In God's sight, there are two men, Adam and Jesus Christ, and these two men have all other men hanging from their girdle strings. It's an amazing picture. I'll develop it in our next two lectures. And the New Testament calls Jesus the second and last Adam for a reason, and that is because the whole gospel structure is founded on the first Adam. Jesus, the second and last Adam, only makes sense if you have a first Adam. And Jesus comes to undo what the first Adam did. The first Adam introduced sin, guilt, death. Jesus introduces into the world righteousness, life, justification. Okay. But if there is no Adam, then we have problems as to why did Jesus die? Why did he die physically? If there's no Adam, why did he die physically? Could he not have just died spiritually in some sense, maybe in the temptations in the wilderness, have a break in his relationship with God in the wilderness? Why did Jesus die physically? Well, because Adam brought metaphysical death into the world. We tend to think no Jesus, no gospel, and of course that's true. But what I'm arguing for is no Adam, no gospel. Because if you don't have an Adam, you don't have sin, guilt, and death, and therefore there is no need for Christ. If I can put it like this, the hope of the human race hangs on the shoulders of Adam, the first Adam, and also the second and the last Adam. The contrast between Adam and Jesus Christ as the two great Adamic figures of redemptive history, the Alpha and the Omega points of redemptive history, respectively. It sheds light on that statement by Machen that I quoted at the beginning. The two great presuppositions of the gospel are a doctrine of God and a doctrine of man. And as hopefully I've tried to argue today, the doctrine of man is grounded in an historical, created, covenantal, consequential man called Adam. As the first man, he is the point of comparison and contrast for the second and last Adam, Jesus Christ. Without Adam, there's no good news. Without Adam, there is no Christ worth speaking of. With Adam, we have one of the great presuppositions of the gospel. Adam is what makes Christ the great proposition of the gospel, a Savior who indeed is worth proclaiming. Let me pray, and then we'll have a break. Father, we thank you for this grand story of the two Adams in redemptive history, and we pray that you would help us today to appreciate more and more our first father, in whom we sinned and participated in his sin and guilt. And we pray that you'd help us to see the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory set against that backdrop of the first Adam. So please deepen our appreciation of Christ and all that he is and was for us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.